I've given the sermon the title, What God Thinks of Religion. What God Thinks of Religion. I suppose we ought to start by saying, what do we think? What do you think of religion? What does the word religion mean to you? Dictionary definitions include a belief in God or gods, the expression of that belief in worship, a system of faith and worship. Now, in this sense, of course, there are various religions. There is Islam, there is Buddhism, there is Judaism, there are many others. And there is Christianity. And that ubiquitous figure, the man in the street, would have his own ideas about what religion meant. And in these days, probably very far from complimentary ones. And you and I, and all who will meet in a place like this for a purpose like this, would certainly be seen as religious. Now, many Christians don't like the word at all. Some won't use it. Some will argue that Christianity is not a religion. I can't follow that line of argument. I'll explain why in a moment. But because of the associations it brings with it, many don't like the word. But Christianity is, as the word is normally understood, a religion. Our faith, our worship, defined and directed by this book, this word of God, and the greater part of this book, in terms of its proportion, is, of course, the Old Testament. God's dealings with his Old Covenant people, Israel. God's purpose for Israel. God's purpose through Israel. And there are a lot of chapters in this book that are concerned with, if you like, Old Testament religion. Israel's religion, and not least, the one we've read just now. Now, the Bible is one whole. Everything in it, God's purposes for, God's purposes through Israel, God's Old Testament dealings with his people, always points forward. Always points and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always was to be fulfilled in many ways in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that New Testament revelation of, if you like, the religion that is called Christianity. Now, the word Christianity isn't found in the Bible. It antedates the Bible, or postdates the Bible, rather. But what it means is certainly there. What is New Testament religion? What is Christianity? It is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You aren't born a Christian in the biblical sense. You cannot be born a Christian. You may be born into a Christian family. You may have been born in previous generations to what was always loosely called a Christian country. There never has been any such thing. But Christianity is the religion of personal faith and personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Issuing in worship and Christian living, service and obedience to our Saviour and our Lord. At the heart of biblical Christianity, there should be a desire for the glory of God. Now, let's accept the word religion, the one true religion, the one revelation of and given by God himself. But so often, the Old Testament in particular, and the warnings that it gives, which I believe are just as real and just as relevant for us as New Testament Christians, so often there are passages that show how religion, and I don't mean now other religions, I don't mean Islam and the like, how the religion of Israel of old, and the religion, even in the pages of the New Testament of some professing Christians, and certainly throughout church history, can become something very different than God meant it to be. Very different than what God looks for and what God delights in. Always slightly dodgy sharing a pulpit with another preacher because he anticipates a lot of what you're going to say. And Stuart did that in his prayer tonight. So let's move into this 58th chapter of Isaiah, and why I'm suggesting to you we can look at this as what God thinks of religion and what it's got to say to us. In fact, I think the chapter is concerned with how professingly biblical religion can become something that is actually very displeasing in God's sight. Professingly biblical religion, which may in a sense dot all the I's and cross all the T's in the right place, it can still become something very displeasing in God's sight. Now, much of this chapter is a rebuke to Israel in Isaiah's day. God's rebuke delivered through his prophet for what their religion has become. For what their religion has become. And we must not and we dare not think that a passage like this has got nothing to say to us. Now, yes, we look at this chapter and most of it's concerned with the issue of fasting and the keeping of the fast days that God had enjoined upon his people. And yes, New Testament Christians, fasting is not specifically commanded. But we do need to consider the principles that are before us here and how it may apply to us. And indeed, the end verses of the chapter turn to the issue of how Israel are keeping or actually breaking the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, according to the Old Testament law. And I do firmly believe that what we find here challenges us about how we keep the Lord's Day. Sunday for us, the first day of the week, Christians have kept that ever since the New Testament itself. What does the Lord's Day actually mean to us? What does our Lord's Day look like? Is it what God means it to be? But then in the midst of these verses, the Lord through Isaiah declares what he truly requires of his people. What is the nature of the religion that will please him? And he calls his people, he calls them to repent of what they've made of their religious life and turn back to what he really wants of them. And though, you see, while the rebuke is a stern one and a solemn one, whenever we realize that, it is itself a potential means of grace. When God rebukes his people, he calls his people to repent. He calls them to lives of obedience. He calls them to living faith. So what we've really got here is what God thinks of religion first, that may profess to worship him, but is actually very far from a living communion with him. And what the true religion he wants his people to practice and what is pleasing to him should actually look like. Now it's more than time to turn specifically to these verses. Verse 1, the prophet is called to raise his voice like a trumpet, a clarion call that rings out and cannot be ignored. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and do what with it? Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. I want you, Isaiah, to talk to my people in your day about where they are falling short, where they are missing the mark, where they are getting it wrong. What emerges is a rebuke for a religion that has become entirely concerned with outward observance and the heart far from God. Entirely concerned with outward observance and the heart far from God. As the chapter progresses, the emphasis is on how such a life that God wants will be so different. A life that God wants, and this is what will show the reality of true religion, not just outwardness, a heart religion. A living awareness of God, a living response to God, a living faith in God, which always has an outworking And what will that outworking be in? It will be in a concern to reach out sacrificially to the needs of others. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose against what you have made a fast? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh? God says this is what religion should be, true religion, what I want in my people, what real faith should lead to. It's what's often in our day called ministries of mercy. Ministries of mercy. Now, of course, they're expressed here in Old Testament terms. But remember what James says in the New Testament, in his very down-to-earth epistle. And the whole heart of that epistle is his declaration that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's empty, it's meaningless, it's not real. You can talk about faith all you like, but if your life's not affected, if there's not the evidence of that faith working out in your life, if your life is not what God wants your life to be, all your profession of faith, well, he says it's dead. It's dead. He says this. Some people think the word religion isn't used in the New Testament. It is. James says this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. How Isaiah would agree. You see, what we've got in this picture, in this chapter, is a picture of Israel actually satisfied with mere outward observance. And God sees through that. God always sees through the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. You see, not only were they satisfied, they believed that God should be satisfied with what they were doing. God should be satisfied with their religious lives. And they protest against the very idea that he's not. Verse 2, now we have to be careful in understanding this. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Now that's what Israel claim they're doing, you see. That's what Israel say. We're seeking you every day. We want to know your ways. We want to do it. And God looks through that and he says, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They make all the right noises. They say all the right things. And then I look at their hearts. And then I look at their lives. And it's so different. But they don't see this. They say, look at verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? I believe that they're actually, if you like, fooled by their own outward appearance. What more can you ask of us than what we're doing, Lord? We're doing what you said you wanted us to do. We're observing what you asked us to observe. We don't understand why you're not satisfied. If you like, they've been fooled by their own outward appearance. So can we be. So can we be. What God wants, what God calls for, is never mere outward observance, but a heart religion that shows itself in a life that longs and seeks to do God's will. And while the focus here is on fasting in this chapter, back in chapter 1 of this same book of Isaiah, the Lord has rebuked them very similarly for the emptiness of the sacrifices that they offer. And they're going through all the outward motions, they're doing everything on paper, if you like, that the law asks for. And God says things like this in chapter 1. What is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. You say, but Lord, this is what you asked for. What he's saying is, I don't delight in it the way you're bringing it. I don't delight in it when it comes out of a sheer outward observance, when your lives are so different. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. A life that does one thing, lips that profess something else, and outward religion. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. God says to them, you're praying and you're praying, but I won't listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Doesn't have to be literally true. Some cases it may have been. But you're doing things that are actually completely contrary to what I want. And yet you're making all these sacrifices, all these prayers, and you say, why aren't you satisfied? And then again, you see, there is a call to repentance. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. And then this, seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. All those same ministries of mercy. And it leads to this great promise, which so many of us will know. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That gracious promise points to Jesus, doesn't it? That gracious promise is fulfilled in Jesus, in his shed blood, in the cleansing from sin that only he can give. And again, let me emphasize this, that the rebuke with a call to repentance is itself in God's hands a means of grace. Now, let's now focus the rest of our time back in chapter 58. The call to repentance and to hearts of obedience. And where his people heed, where their lives and their hearts respond, where they repent, where by God's grace they change, great promises, precious promises are given. Look at verse 8. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am, and so on. Again, you see, the rebuke is a means of grace. Turn back to God, and these promises. And the turning back is shown in those ministries of mercy that are set before us in this chapter. How the promises, if you look at them, point to Jesus, don't they? The promises of true light. I am the light of the world. He came into the world as a light into darkness. He is the light of life. Their thirst will be satisfied. Their souls will be quenched. They will have this spring of water. Jesus says, I am the one who gives the living water. And the water that I give will spring up like a well of eternal water in you. He is the light. He is the life. He is the one who will satisfy all our deepest desires. It points again and again and again to Jesus. Okay. Where am I going with this? Old Testament fasts. Well, the fasts are not enjoined on Christians. Although there are those that do find the discipline of fasting very helpful before God, and maybe more of us should consider it. Old Testament sacrifices. The sacrifices were all fulfilled in the one once for all sacrifice of God's Son. We were thinking of that last Sunday evening, weren't we? Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the true all-atoning sacrifice for sin. How then are we to consider this chapter and apply it to ourselves? I think like this. There is always a danger of outwardness creeping in to what we do as Christians. And the devil loves to see it. Are we in danger of relying on the outward things that we do, our regular attendance at the worship services and at other meetings, at the prayer meeting? And I hope we are in attendance at the prayer meeting, and every one of us should be if we could be. And it has a vital place in the life of the church and of every believer, and we should see that. But mere attendance can become a simple outward thing. It's a habit, it's a pattern that we follow. We fall into it, we do it, and not much else happens. What about our own personal devotions? Our own prayer and Bible study can become mere routine, can't it? Can become something we give only cursory attention to. So easily we let our busy lives squeeze it out. Our devotions come down to, well, a few rushed moments in the morning and a few tired ones at night at best. The devil loves to see our Christianity become a matter of regular habit. Mind you, he loves it when we don't attend as well. He loves it if our observances become a source of pride to us, and they can do. Remember how he rebuked the Pharisees of his own day so often. Why? Above all, for the ostentatious outwardness of their religion. All the correct forms and the parade of it to so many. So that, like the Pharisee in his own parable, they thanked God that they were not as other men. And J.C. Ryle, that great man of God who was the first bishop of Liverpool, oh, that Liverpool had bishops like J.C. Ryle today. J.C. Ryle says this: there lurks a Pharisee in every Christian heart. There lurks a Pharisee in every Christian heart. Consider this. As Bible-believing Christians, it is very easy to look at some churches and some church bodies and say, oh, how they depart now from the truth of God's word. How they deny, how they disobey what God's word says. And well, sadly, it may be true of many. But how readily that becomes, thank God that we are not like other men. Rather, let us seek God's grace to ensure that we are not relying on outward things, not on biblical orthodoxy, not even on our faithfulness to the things that we believe. In itself, it must have a heart involvement. Indeed, must we not humbly and earnestly consider if sometimes we lack a sense of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power among us and in our own lives, just because we have actually settled, perhaps without even knowing it, into a reliance on outward things, regular attendance, even involvement regularly in activities, habits of seeming devotion. And yet we've lost something of our living communion with God. And my mind goes immediately to the rebuke to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. The church that had been such a thriving Bible-based church when Paul writes the letter of the Ephesians to them. And now this is less than half a generation later, and there is this warning, God speaking to the church in Ephesus: I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. You think, well, that's great. Look at what they're doing. Look at their commitment. Look at their faithfulness. Look at their willingness to live sacrificially. Look at all the endeavor. And God does look at all the endeavor. He recognizes it. And as far as it goes, he acknowledges it. And then he says this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Or as the more familiar versions put it, you have lost your first love. Does it speak to us? Does it speak to me? Oh God, grant us a profession and practice of faith that is borne out day by day in the living of a Christian life that is pleasing to God in daily dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Otherwise we cannot do it at all. As his worshipping people, we should be by grace what he wants us to be. You see, worship isn't just what we do even at its best in a service like this. Of course we are worshipping, or I trust we are tonight, but our whole lives should be worship, biblically. Our whole lives should be a response to our Saviour and to our Father who loved us and gave his Son for us. Worship is bowing the knee to the Lordship of Christ and following him. And, you know, we see the call to Israel, to these ministries of mercy. What concern do we have? How do we show it? How are we involved in it? For the poor and the needy and the marginalized. In Old Testament terms, that's exactly what this chapter is talking about. And let's not ignore the stark fact that there are an increasing number in our society today. Well, thank God for the ministry of the food bank and the food pantry and those that are involved in it. Thank God for Christians Against Poverty, but more widely, where is our love reaching out? Where is our love reaching out? Where is our love showing the love of Christ? Vance Havner, an American preacher and writer, I rather enjoy some of his very pithy sayings, made this simple statement. Love rolls up its sleeves. Love rolls up its sleeves. Don't just talk about loving. It does something about it. It shows it. It practices it. It lives it. That love in practice is costly. And I am not talking now about putting our hands in our pockets and making a donation to some cause. Look at verse 10. If you pour yourself out for the hungry. One Bible commentator says the central challenge is not merely giving to charitable causes, but giving ourselves on behalf of those in need to the glory of God. And God says, God's word says, this is the true religion that God looks for and calls for in his own people. The verse in the prophet Micah puts it very well. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy? This ESV says love kindness, but mercy is the better translation there. And to walk humbly with your God. The life that tells, the life that shows, the life that is what God wants it to be. Ministries of mercy. Think of the ministry of Jesus himself on earth. How much of his ministry was in fact to the marginalized? To those on the fringes of society. To those who are neglected, even rejected by others. The woman of Samaria. Now the whole of her people were outcasts as far as the Jews were concerned. And she was an outcast among the outcasts. And for her sake, he must go through Samaria. The tax collectors, scorned and held in contempt by their own people. Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. Tonight I'm coming home with you. Matthew, leave your receipt of custom and follow me. The blind beggar, Bartimaeus. Shut up, don't bother Jesus. Don't even bother with somebody like, bring him here. Bring him here. The lepers. whom invariably he touched. He could heal with a word. He could heal without even seeing the one he healed. Invariably, he reaches out and touches the leper. Why? Because nobody else would. Because nobody else would. Even the children, so disregarded in that day. The disciples say, no, Jesus can't be bothered with them. Stop. Let the children come to me. And don't prevent them. My kingdom is for such as these. Ministries of mercy to the marginalized. He reaches out. Yes, he reaches out to their physical need, but always he reaches out to their deepest need. Their spiritual need, their eternal need. And as Christians, that should be the deepest concern in those ministries of mercy that he calls us to. As, again, Stuart touched on in his prayer. We are not talking about what used to be called the social gospel here. We're talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. Will God give us eyes to look for gospel opportunities and courage to take them? And allow me just a very brief moment to just glance in a sense at these last two verses where the focus changes to the observance of the Sabbath. And really, the point and the rebuke for Israel in Isaiah's day is very much the same. Their Sabbath has become an entirely outward thing at best. Turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure. Some translators say it should be from doing your own business. Doesn't matter, it's the same point, isn't it? Either doing your secular business on my day when the law says 6 days you shall labor and do your work, or doing your own thing, doing your own pleasure on my day. And he calls them to honor it. Honor my day. Make the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own way, not seeking your own pleasure, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Well, he's saying they were not honoring his day the way that he wanted them to and the way that they were called to do. But the rebuke, yet again, I've said this so many times tonight, but you know, we mustn't forget this. The rebuke is always a potential means of grace. Because with it is a call to turn back, a call to repent, a call to change. They were not honoring the day, but he wants them to do so. If you honor it, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And further gracious promises follow. See the point? It should be a day of spiritual joy in the Lord, delighting in him, in worship, in fellowship with his people. Well, as New Testament Christians, we keep this day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as the Apostolic Church did from the very beginning. Do we really keep it? I believe firmly the principles here still apply to our Lord's Day. The Ten Commandments did not become Nine Commandments by moving into the New Covenant. It's a day to turn away from worldly things, from doing our own things. It should be a day of joy in worship and in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It should be a day when we delight in that fellowship with one another and with our Lord. It should be a day when we feed on his word, and above all, we are delighting in him. Is our Lord's day like that? Oh, we see the day utterly desecrated all around us, don't we? And we who are older can trace in our own lifetime all the stages by which this happened. When I was a boy, no shops were open on Sunday, no sport was played on Sunday. But more importantly, more sadly, how many of us as Christians have let worldly things into our Lord's day? Secular things, not necessarily wrong in themselves or in their place. Is that place his day? How insidiously our Lord's day can slide. I was rebuked in my own heart as I was preparing this. In my earlier years, I wouldn't have dreamt of ever watching television on a Sunday. Not out of a joyless legalism, because it had no place on the Lord's Day. No, not even sport. And you know how I love my sport. I had no desire to do so. Over recent times, how much slipped? How far is our Sunday special? How far is it a different day? Is it just when we do gather in our worship services? And for an increasing number of churches, just one. Remember what Adam Lawton used to call it? The Lord's half day. Then is the rest of the day little different from the others? Incidentally, Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked, why do we need two services on Sunday? He said, two, I wish we had three or even more. It should be a day of our delight in being together as the Lord's people to worship him. A day set apart for him. A day holy to the Lord in the biblical sense. A day when we delight in his word and his worship and the fellowship of his people. Maybe more opportunity for such fellowship. And then I believe, as the promise here is, and no time now to expound it, we would truly know the blessings of the day. If we made it what he means it to be. If we kept it as he calls us to keep it. Not a strict, joyless day. Oh, so far from it. A day when the joy of the Lord is our strength and prepares us for the week to come. God, help us to consider truly these things from his word. Amen.